Good morning, everyone. Consider these verses which teach that we are saved because of the grace of our God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:23 and 24. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:5 through 7. As you read through the Bible, there can be no doubt that the only reason that sinners ever experience God's acceptance and forgiveness is because of God's grace. So that is, His favor towards undeserving sinners because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Amen? Now, what I want us to focus on this morning is this. Not only are we forgiven, accepted, and justified by God's grace, but we are also kept by God's grace. Put differently, God's grace is what brings about our initial conversion to Christ, and it is also what preserves us so that we remain faithful until the end. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to the end. He not only grants us faith and repentance so that we can come to Christ in the first place, but He also grants us strength and endurance so that we can continue on in the faith. This morning, we'll see that Timothy's calling included suffering, rules, hard work, endurance, and faithfulness. And in many ways, this is no different from what any Christian is called to. We are all responsible for how we live before God. But here's what I want you to catch as we read through this section that we're going to study together this morning. All of these things, the suffering, the rules, the work, the endurance, and the faithfulness, they're all set in the context of God's grace for living out the Christian life. And this is, for me, this is one of the most comforting principles for living the Christian life. This specifically, God graciously provides for us what He requires from us. And so look for this connection as we read through 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Please turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll cover this morning verses 1 through 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we are seeking your grace. Grace to continue on, grace to persevere, grace to overcome trials and sin and temptation. And Father, we thank you that you so abundantly provide for us all that we need. Everything that we need for life and godliness has been given to us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the amazing gift of your grace just so lavishly poured out on us. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your kindness and your covenant mercy towards your people. Father, I want to pray for those who are suffering, those who are sick. And we think especially of Lily at this time, Lily Smith. Father, we would ask that you would continue to watch over her. Give those who are giving her medical attention wisdom, that they would know how to handle the situation best. Father, thank you for caring for our physical needs. Thank you for caring for our emotional and spiritual needs. Thank you for just all the ways that you show your love for us. You're a good God. Heavenly Father, as we consider this section of Scripture, we would ask that we would be taught by you. It's not enough for us just to simply apply the rules of interpretation to a passage and expect that we're going to walk out of here changed. We need you to enlighten our minds. We need you to teach us and convict us of truth. We need you to show us where we're in the wrong. We need you to encourage us to do the right. Please use your word today to accomplish all of these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, back to verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so what I'd like to do is to concentrate for just a little bit longer on the grace of God for living out the Christian life. Paul writes, be strengthened by the grace of God. And I want you just to notice that God does not command, God doesn't command Timothy here to exert his own strength. He doesn't say, draw upon your human resources to make these things happen. Instead, he's to be made strong by God. He is to appropriate the strength which God provides for him. And so, in very practical terms, this is what it would look like for Timothy. He was supposed to look at the responsibilities that were given to him by God. He was supposed to see the temptations and the trials that were before him. And he was to recognize that he did not have the natural ability within himself to accomplish everything that God had called him to do. That's what he was supposed to do. And then, in full dependence upon God and the grace that he provides, go and do all that God had called him to, trusting that God would enable him to accomplish it. By faith, we look to God to accomplish through us what we could never do on our own. The daily life of the Christian is supernatural in that sense. We're filled with God's grace so that we can accomplish his will. To help us wrap our minds around this a little bit more, I'd like you to consider something from the life of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was an avid reader. Apparently, man, this guy, he read 6 books a week. His library had over 12,000 volumes. He was also, as you know, an avid preacher. People estimate that over his lifetime, he preached to around 10 million people. If you were to put all of his sermons in writing, it would be a rough equivalent to 27 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. He also had the responsibility of being a pastor to a church of over 5,000 people. He was engaged in several controversies in his day as he fought to defend the truth of the gospel. He started a charity organization and a college. He also wrote an autobiography, commentaries, books on prayer, devotionals, magazines, poetry, and hymns. Spurgeon was once asked this question, how do you do it all? It's a good question, right? A very legitimate question. How do you do it all? And I want you to carefully consider his response. Spurgeon said this, you have forgotten there are two of us. There are two of us. Paul writes about this awesome reality in other places. He said, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Colossians 1:29. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Ephesians 3:14-16. You see, God calls you to endure many things, many difficult things, tests of faith, trials, temptations of various kinds, rejection, persecution, and dying to oneself. And yet in all these things, he himself is our strength. He gives us grace day by day so that we can endure, overcome, and obey. Supernatural enablement is available to every Christian who is willing to be strengthened by God rather than give in to the flesh. Let me say that again. Supernatural enablement is available to every Christian who is willing to be strengthened by God rather than give in to the flesh. I want you to remember this principle as we consider the rest of our passage this morning. Remember that it's all set in the context of God's grace for living out the Christian life. Verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul preached the good news and he planted churches. With zeal, he went about doing his part to make sure that the Great Commission was fulfilled. But he also knew that he would die soon as a martyr. So what will happen to the gospel when Paul dies? Nero was trying to destroy the church. False teachers were on the rise. Many were turning away from the faith. So how will the gospel be preserved after Paul is gone? Well, in the last chapter, we saw that God himself would guard the gospel and make sure that it continued on until that day. He guaranteed the success of the gospel in the world. And so the last chapter gave us the divine perspective on this question. In this chapter, we see more of the human perspective. Here we learn, at least in part, the means by which God will preserve the gospel. And that is through faithful men passing on the gospel to faithful men from one generation to the next. And so there are basically four steps. Paul outlines these four steps for us. Number one, Paul receives the gospel from Christ. It was entrusted to him by the risen Savior. Number two, Paul entrusts the gospel to Timothy. He taught Timothy, he says specifically, before witnesses. And so Timothy's job wasn't to take Paul's words and then explain them in light of these secret meetings that he had with Paul, where he says, well, I can tell you what it really means. That wasn't Timothy's job. His job was to preach the exact same thing that Paul publicly taught, to perpetuate the gospel that Paul taught before many witnesses. Number three, Timothy was to entrust faithful men with the gospel. And I want you to notice the qualifications. They had to be faithful men who could teach others. In other words, these were men who were of a certain character, and they were gifted to teach. So this probably refers to the eldership of the local church, who had the solemn responsibility to make sure that the gospel then was properly taught to all of God's people. And then number four, the elders would then in turn teach other faithful men. And in this way, the gospel would be perpetuated generation after generation. And so as a church, and as leaders in particular, we have a responsibility to see that the teaching and preaching of the gospel does not die out in our generation. That our church does not abandon the apostolic message of the gospel. Instead, we must always look for those men that will faithfully learn and pass on the gospel to the next generation. And so we have to be careful. We have to make sure that we don't become so busy with programs and activities that we abandon something so basic as discipleship. It's happening massively. That's why churches go from at one point in their history to being faithful gospel preaching churches to where the next thing you know, just a few years later, they don't even know what the gospel is anymore. Somebody would go into that church and they would hear preaching and there was nothing there that could save the human soul. We have to make sure that we're careful with this responsibility to pass on the gospel generation after generation, faithfully. It's my prayer that God would raise up many pastors and missionaries from this church to carry the gospel around the world and into the next generation if the Lord doesn't return first. I'd be good with that too. All right, verses 3 through 6. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Well, in this section, Paul gives three illustrations to Timothy to help him understand his calling. And first, we'll consider these illustrations separately, and then we'll consider them all together to see what they have in common. So the first illustration is that of a soldier. A soldier, Paul writes, shares in suffering. And so the hardships of training and the hardships of war are shared among soldiers. And just as Paul endured suffering, so too Timothy could expect that he would also share in that. A soldier is to be single-minded or undistracted from his calling, not engaging in civilian affairs. Timothy had to make sure that he wasn't entangled in things which were keeping him from carrying out the ministry that he was called to. Even good things can become a problem when they keep us from doing the main things. Stott helps us understand and apply this illustration because you could take this the wrong way, and I really appreciated his qualification here. The Christian cannot, of course, avoid ordinary duties at home, at work, and in the community. Indeed, as a Christian, he should be outstandingly conscientious in doing and not dodging them. Nor should he forget, as Paul reminded Timothy in his first letter, that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So, what is forbidden the good soldier of Jesus Christ is not all secular activities, but rather entanglements, which, though they may be perfectly innocent themselves, may hinder him from fighting Christ's battles. And so, the question before us is this: are you in the fight, or are you distracted? Are you wearing the full armor of God and engaging in battle through prayer and evangelism, sanctification, and disciple making? Don't get sidetracked. Maintain a wartime mentality as you go throughout your day-to-day lives. Furthermore, a soldier's aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so if I can just take this out of the illustration, Timothy should conduct himself in such a way that he's living for these words of Christ on the day of judgment: well done, good and faithful servant. The second illustration is that of an athlete. An athlete has to compete according to the rules. Now, many of the commentators believe that Paul is referencing the oath which Olympic athletes of his day had to take. Before a competitor could enter, he had to swear that he had engaged in strict training for at least 10 months prior to entering into the competition. Now, if that is indeed the background, then the point would be this: only those who have trained, who have worked hard day after day and devoted themselves, can receive the reward. Now, whether or not that's the specific background of Paul's statement, it's clear that Timothy had to fulfill his calling according to the rules given him by God. Timothy is here required to follow the revealed will of God in the scriptures as he lived out his life and as he led the church in Ephesus. The third illustration is that of a farmer. Once again, we have a picture of hard work. Farming is extremely time-consuming and physically taxing. A farmer cannot ignore his field and expect a good return. The same was true with Timothy as he worked for the Lord. It would be strenuous and difficult, but there was a harvest that would make it all worth it. So, having considered each illustration on its own, let's now take a moment to note the theme that runs through each one. Consider them together. In each illustration, we have the theme of endurance followed by reward. The soldier suffers as he looks to victory and pleasing the one who enlisted him. He fights anticipating the words, "Well done." The athlete exercises and trains month after month in order to win the crown. He keeps the rules, longing for the wreath. The farmer puts in all of his hard labor, looking forward to the harvest. And so Paul is teaching Timothy that there is a reward beyond this life for those who are willing to endure and work hard in the Lord's service. He wants him to know that his labor in the Lord is not in vain, and that all of his sacrifices in the here and now are worth it eternally. That's an encouraging thought. Verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, I'd like to just do a brief word of application on this verse. Paul's instructions here explain a principle that applies not just to the three illustrations that he gave to Timothy, but to all of Scripture. In order to properly understand and apply the Word of God in our lives, there is both a human and a divine element involved. All right? On our side of things, we must think over what is written. We're to study the Scriptures, to compare passage against passage, and to meditate upon the Word of God day and night. We're to apply our mind to understanding, taking into account things like the way that words are used, the genre under consideration, and the context of a given passage. We are to apply the basic rules of interpretation as we think through what's written in God's book. But having said all of that, all right, with all of those things in place and completely true, we have to understand that there is more to understanding the Scriptures than just applying the rules of interpretation. Understanding God's Word takes more than applying the human intellect to the written Word. It is the Lord who grants understanding. And that's why Paul prays. He prays that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. You see, we need illumination from the Spirit of God. Even after we're regenerated, we still need the Spirit to give us more and more light. The new covenant promise that each one will be taught by God applies not just to the moment of conversion, but to ongoing life after we're saved. He gives us insight into His Word. And so as you read, and as you study, and as you meditate on Scripture, make sure that you also pray. Make sure that you seek the Lord for understanding, and the Lord will give you understanding. Verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. All right, so Paul encourages Timothy in the midst of his difficult ministry in Ephesus and in the midst of the persecution that he was facing from Nero by reminding him of the power of the gospel in at least these three ways. All right, the first one is this: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is a truth that never gets old. I don't know if it's maybe because I'm getting older, and as you get older, you're getting, you know, closer and closer, and you want this truth, right, man? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. After the Messiah died to pay for our sins, he came back. And this proved that his sacrifice for sins was accepted by God. What we believe, you guys, what we believe about life and death, forgiveness and acceptance with God, it's all validated by the historical reality that our Savior physically rose back from the grave. This isn't fairy tales. This isn't make-believe. This is historical reality. On top of that, his resurrection also proves that he's stronger than death, that he defeated death, and that he can grant eternal life to everyone who trusts in him. The threat of persecution loses its power in light of Christ's resurrection. Number two, Jesus Christ is the offspring of David. Now, not only does this truth authenticate the reality of the gospel again, since Jesus clearly fulfilled so many Davidic prophecies given in the Old Testament, but it also speaks of his present rule and reign. After Jesus came to earth, died in our place for our sins, and came back to life, he ascended to the right hand of God, and he is now seated on the throne of David. And this throne is his by birthright. From that throne in heaven, he rules over the affairs of the world. He exercises his royal prerogatives, making sure that his gospel will go to the ends of the earth and that he will be honored among all nations. This truth, this reality should have energized Timothy to continue on in his ministry, difficult as it was, because Jesus is on the throne. The third thing, Paul says the word of God is not bound. I love it. Paul was in chains, but you can't shackle up the word of God. The messenger was imprisoned, but you cannot lock up and hold in place the message of the gospel. It's just not possible. The gospel is so powerful that it cannot be stopped. I mean, Satan has tried. He's tried, right? He's killed God's messengers. He's tried to make it illegal in multiple countries. He's done everything in his strength to try to stop the spread of the gospel, but it keeps moving ahead. It keeps on advancing. And you know what? It always will. This should have filled Timothy with confidence to continue on in his ministry, and it should fill us with confidence to do the work of evangelism and missions. The word of God is not bound. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. All right, so as a person who believes in and teaches the doctrines of grace, I've heard this objection a number of times. Here's an objection. If you believe in election, then you must also believe that evangelism is unnecessary. Or some put it this way. Belief in election kills any motivation to proclaim the gospel. Now, this verse, among many others, shows that objection is really invalid. All right, Paul thoroughly believed in election. Paul believed in God's gracious choice of sinners for salvation. We saw that when we studied the book of Romans, and we saw it last week when we considered that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, 2 Timothy 1:9. But Paul also believed in gospel proclamation. I mean, is there anyone who would deny that the Apostle Paul believed in gospel proclamation? In fact, he believed in the necessity of preaching so much that he was willing to be imprisoned, suffer, and even die for the spread of the gospel. And here in our verse, he explains why he did all of this. He writes, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And so what I'd like to do is just make a statement as plainly and as clearly as I can. The elect need to hear and believe in the gospel in order to be saved. Put differently, those who are chosen by God for salvation must receive the gospel by faith in order to obtain salvation. To suggest that you either believe in election or in evangelism, either election or evangelism, is to separate what Paul brings together in this verse. God saves those whom he predestined through their trust in Christ, not apart from it. We believe that God chooses individuals to salvation by his grace, and we also believe that we must tell people the good news so that they may hear and believe. We believe both of these things for this very simple reason. The Bible teaches both truths. Now, since we believe in the necessity of gospel proclamation, specifically that the elect are only saved through responding to the gospel, then that lays upon us a responsibility. We need to be out there spreading the gospel, telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. And you might say something to me like, Alan, but who are the elect? I don't know. You don't have to know who they are. All right, let's get that out there too. Let's be clear on this. We don't have some device which can detect who the elect are beforehand. Man, your responsibility is not to figure that out. That's God's responsibility. Leave that to him. He's got it covered. Okay? Our responsibility is to take the good news and tell people about it so that they can respond and be saved. Amen? Verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, in closing, let's consider this faithful saying. Much could be said about this saying, but I want to make sure that we get to the heart of the matter. Paul holds before Timothy promise and threat, life and death. Those who are united to Christ in his death and persevere through this age will receive eternal life and reign with Christ in the age to come. Those who deny him and are faithless will be rejected on the day of judgment. Those who fully and finally turn away, like Judas, not like Peter, will hear these words from Christ: depart from me, I never knew you. God is just as faithful to keep his promises as he is to make good on his warnings. This faithful saying should have caused Timothy to realize what was at stake, to understand how his decisions in time would impact his eternity, and so persevere in the faith and persevere in his calling. The same is true for us. And so I want us to consider that these same words hold before us life and death. And I want to exhort you to choose life. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Endure to the end, knowing that the promises of God are worth it. Amen.